once came across a striking caption. It says, if you want to grow something to last a season, plant flowers. If you want to grow something to last a lifetime, plant trees. If you want to grow something to last forever, plant churches. I don't know who says it first, but I believe the idea of planting churches isn't foreign to the great Apostle Paul. In fact, church planting constitutes one of his chief purposes in all his three missionary journeys. And therefore, to every person he meets, he preaches the gospel of Christ. In every place he visits, he seeks to plant churches. Hence, we read of his untiring evangelistic zeal and his undying passion in all his missionary endeavors. Throughout his entire apostolic ministry, he has planted churches and discipled Christians all over Europe and Asia in the first New Testament century era. But this morning, we shall focus our attention on one of the churches Paul planted in the province of Asia. And I'm referring to the church in the city of Philippi. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, as well as the Gospel of Luke, tells us that Philippi was the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. You find that in Acts chapter 16, verse 12. See, in those days, Thessalonica was the capital, but Philippi was the hub of the region. In his letter to the church of Philippi, Paul affectionately calls them, and I quote from Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He affectionately addresses them as my brothers, whom you I love and long for, my joy and crown, dear friends. Now, evidently, the Philippian church is one of his favorite churches, in the sense that he enjoys a happy, friendly, and warm relationship with them. There is no need for him to assert his apostolic authority towards them. And unlike many pastors in many churches nowadays, he doesn't face criticism and challenge from them. Unlike, if you read the New Testament, say, the church of Corinth. And like in college days, we always joke among ourselves, if there's one church that we can afford to avoid and not pastor, it's a church like the church of Corinth. So before we look at them as a model church, let me highlight two important features about this church in the city of Philippi. Firstly, they are a special church. Now you may ask me why I call them a special church. Well, they are special not because they are spiritually the most gifted, nor are they special because they are materially wealthy or politically powerful. But they are special in the sense they were founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. At the start of the trip, we are told in the book of Acts, for some reason, two spirit-filled men, two godly men, Paul and Barnabas, disagreed so sharply. In fact, they quarreled over John Mark. As a result, under the sovereign providence of God, in case you're wondering how can this happen, it's in the scripture. Not that it's licensed for us to encourage this unity, but the reality is, even godly men can disagree. And so as a result, they split into two teams. Paul with Silas and Barnabas with Mark. Paul and Silas planned to travel to the east, but they were repeatedly stopped by the Holy Spirit. Don't ask me how. I do not know, but the Bible tells us that. I suppose, as the scripture revealed to us, they were walking and learning to walk by faith, living the Spirit. They could hear the voice of the Spirit telling them, not just one, but both of them, no, don't go east. Then comes what some describe as the Macedonian call. Paul sees a vision of a man calling him from the west. And concerning this spirit-led experience, Luke writes, Acts chapter 16, verse 10. After Paul has seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave from Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. And so, they set sail from Troas and finally come to the city of Philippi. Then, as usual, as it is his habit, part of his missionary and strategy, Paul finds a Jewish synagogue, preaches the gospel of Christ, teaches the convert, and then moves on. But here in Acts chapter 16, there is no mention of a synagogue. Why? Answer, because possibly there were not enough Jewish men to form a quorum. In those days, they need no less than 10 Jewish men to constitute a quorum, to form a synagogue where they can congregate and worship. Now, Paul is expecting to see men converted first. After all, in his vision at Troas, he sees a man. But imagine his surprise at the first convert of the Philippian church. How do we know that? The word of God tells us clearly in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Next, Luke records the conversion of yet another woman. This time, same chapter, but in verse 16. A slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. And as the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, as she follows Paul and his associates, she keeps crying aloud. Acts chapter 16, verse 17. This man are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, when you think of this, you will appreciate why Paul deliberately introduces Timothy and himself as servants of Jesus Christ in the very opening of his letter to the church at Philippi. He wants them to know, indeed humbly, that they do not come as, you know, Superman, as it were, but as servants of God. They are not out to pull their rank or show off their authority as specially called and commissioned by God to be apostles. Nothing of that sort. And then Luke records how the Philippian jailer becomes a Christian and joins the church of Philippi. Now, if you read Luke's account superficially, you will miss something very significant in these memoirs. Prior to his conversion, Paul, as a Pharisee, a top religious leader of Israel, Paul used to thank God for three things on a daily basis. You know what are they? Indeed, Orthodox Pharisees still pray like that today, I'm told. Three things on a daily basis they would thank God for. One, Paul would thank God that he is not a woman. Hello? Two, he's not a slave. And three, not a Gentile, in that order. So in that light, let's reflect on the Luke's account of the conversion of Lydia, the slave girl, and the Philippian jailer, and I'm sure you will see why the Philippian church is special in the sense of God's sovereign choice in choosing and calling Gentile women first, and then men into his church. So you can see, irrespective of race, language, and culture, no church of Jesus Christ is founded by chance or coincidence. And therefore, I appeal to all of us, even as a church, looking forward to our anniversary next March, that as a church we know, that we remember and cherish why and how we are founded in and through the grace and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Philippian church is a strategic church. They are the first church Paul planted in Macedonia. Paul chooses Philippi not simply because it is founded and named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. Neither is it because of the prestige and the prosperity of the city. But Paul chooses Philippi for its strategic location. And if I may say so, much like Sir Stamford Raffles, make Singapore my homeland as the headquarters for the whole British Empire in those days because of Singapore's strategic position. You see, Philippi is situated on the highway from Europe to Asia. As a master strategist, Paul sees the Philippian church as the entrance of the gospel into the whole continent of Europe and beyond. He sees a much wider area to be conquered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, as a Baptist church, indeed as a church regardless of denomination, I don't care. As a church, it is very crucial. We must learn to see, listen, beyond the four walls of FBBC and avoid developing what I call a fortress mentality, which I hate to say, does exist, not just in any church, but even in the minds of some of our own folks. It's very, very important that we must not fail to reach out to people beyond ourselves, beyond our own kith and kin, even our own kind, beyond our status or social class, beyond our suburb or neighborhood, beyond our own race, language and culture and so on. And therefore, it is absolutely very important we identify, we evaluate and determine the strategic ministry of this church. We must ask ourselves questions such as, who are we? Really? And where have we come from? Why? And what do we really exist for? Who are we trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do we know about them concerning their real and felt needs? How are we sincerely and practically ministering to them? How can we evangelize and disciple them effectively? Do we have any real, concrete, visible, measurable church planting goals and plans? The Bible reveals to us from the time of Abraham, God is the greatest strategist. And he's always, listen, he's always looking for churches that are in tune with him and his strategy of worldwide redemption. And this is why Paul gets so excited about his partnership with the Philippian church in the work of the gospel of Christ. And then in regard, as been announced by our brother Jensen in February on the 24th, on the Saturday morning afternoon, the leaders will be gathering together with Mingha, if I may point at her, as the main facilitator, together with yours truly, the deacons and other ministry leaders coming together. This is indeed very, very vital. At the end of it all, the strategy do not just fall upon the shoulders of the leaders of this church, but all on our shoulder. Every single one of us is equally called, as I say time and time again, pastor, preacher, and people alike, together, prayerfully, ponder, pray, and plan our strategy. Next, let's see how the Philippian church serves as a model church. I want us to see how they grow out of their special founding and their strategic position. They have three particular qualities that endear them to Paul, and I pray to all of us as well. One, they are the serving church. You know, when the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, at one stage of his battle, spiritual battle against the evil one, the public enemy of humanity, Jesus quoted the Old Testament and said, and I quote, Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, "You shall worship the Lord your God and Him only shall you serve. Even from this verse alone, we can see the inseparable relationship or connection between worship and service. And in case you do not know, why is it we call our Sunday gathering worship service? They are always regarded as one. There is no way, in fact, as far as Jesus is concerned, we can never separate or divorce the two. There is no such thing as worship of God without service for God. And I ask that you listen and listen carefully. If you are a Christian and a disciple worth your salt, this is something you must treasure in your heart. And this I will say. Worship of God is incomplete without service for God. A worshiping Christian is always a serving Christian. It's not just one who becomes like what is happening to the whole world. Consumer. Coming to church to get something out of it rather than to contribute to it. I say this time again, not just concerning people in this church, but wherever I'm given opportunity to preach the word of God. God forbids that we become Christians who show up, sing up, pay up, and then go home and forget about church until we meet again the next Sunday. No, this is not biblical, authentic Christianity at all. A worshiping Christian is always a serving Christian. So blessed is the church that do not only worship God, but also serve God in one way or another, whether it's in church or beyond the four walls of the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ declares, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So blessed is the church that takes Jesus' declaration as the motto of their life and ministry. Now the question is, how do we know the Philippian church is a serving church? We get the answer by listening to how Paul thanks God for them. He says in Philippians 1, verses 3 to 5, "I tell my God every time I remember you, in all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul thanks God for their partnership in the gospel of Christ. He doesn't merely thank God for their conversion or salvation in Christ Jesus, as important as it may be. He doesn't merely thank God for their generous gift. He does not only thank God for their messenger and comforter in the person of Epaphroditus, but most of all, God, in calling him, Paul thanks God for the partnership he shares with the Philippian church over the long haul. Now, I'm aware that when we think of partnership, some of us think of a business partnership when we have what we call idle partners. My dad was a managing partner. He has two idle partners. My dad died of a sudden heart attack, not knowing what I was getting into, I went to the registered company and took over his role as a managing partner. And I realized, everything falls on me. As far as the other two idle partners are concerned, they had nothing to do with the running of the business. You know, idle partners may put their names on the legal papers, they put out the money, but they don't care or share in the daily running of the business. But this is not the kind of partnership Paul is talking about. Rather, he has in mind the active partnership when he and the church equally shares in their spiritual gains and losses, so to speak. This is how the Philippian church sees themselves, as Paul's partners in the gospel of Christ. In other words, as Christians, we don't just receive Jesus Christ, our Savior, as God's inexpressible gift, but we are also entrusted, listen, with the glorious, awesome task of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to the entire world. Like Paul and the Philippian church, we are God's partners. Elsewhere, in the New Testament, Paul tells us we are God's, listen, We are God's fellow workers. With Jesus Christ as the head of this church, we are indeed the hands, the legs of the body of Christ. This is where service and ministry fit in. Let's pray that we become like the Philippian church, a serving church. Two, they are a sharing church. They give generously in support of Paul's apostolic ministry. Listen to how Paul expresses his gratitude for their giving and sharing. Verses 10, 14 to 15 of Philippians chapter 4, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Yet, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. Now, three things can be said about the Philippian church as a giving or a sharing church. One, that is the point of their giving. What point am I talking about? They give at the point of Paul's needs. They give solely out of their own initiative. They don't give because Paul has made a financial appeal to them. In fact, Paul is never dependent on any church or mission agency as we have them today. And Paul, as you know, from his writings, all 13 letters, if not more, in the New Testament, he never asked for financial help publicly. And I suspect if Paul is with us today, chances we may even have forgotten or ignore all about his needs. But this is not so with the Philippian church. Without anyone asking or telling them, they share their resources freely with Paul. Next, there is a persistence of their giving. Paul says, Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Right from the time Paul left Philippi after his first visit with them, they have given to him. But in Thessalonica, we get a very different story. For some reasons, the believers there, yes, converted in Christ, but for circumstances, it's not stated in the scripture, not revealed to us, for whatever reason, they are not as responsive and as supportive as a Philippian Christian. And so Paul and his associates work day and night in order not to burden them. Soon, word reaches the Philippian church about Paul having to work and support himself as a tent maker. The distance between Philippi and Thessalonica isn't far apart. Even though without modern technology, that's how fast the news spread. So in response to Paul's needs again, they willingly shouldered the responsibility of supporting Paul and his fellow workers so that they can focus on preaching the gospel and not have to worry about money or what's left in a bank account, as it were. Yet there's more to come. When Paul is in Corinth, he receives help from them again. Addressing the Corinthian church, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. Paul is able to say what he said to the Corinthian believers simply because the Philippian believers, the church, has been carrying the burden of his apostolic ministry. Then there is the price, P-R-I-C-E, of their sharing. Paul says, this time in Philippians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, Not that I'm looking for the gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I received full payment, even more. I'm amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, and these are very heartwarming terms he used concerning their giving or their sharing. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Why does Paul call their sharing or giving a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God? Answer: the Philippian church gave not out of their plenty and prosperity, but they give out of their poverty. Indeed, the word is extreme poverty. How do we know that for sure? The answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. You want to talk about what it's like to give as a real giving church? This is the model. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, well up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And so, as much as I ask myself, we need to ask ourselves as a congregation of God's people. When we share our gifts and resources with others, or if I may say so, even if we give out of our own wallet, can we say that it is one, a fragrant offering, two, an acceptable sacrifice, and three, pleasing to God? Are we in that sense truly a giving church? That even when we are able financially speaking, with God's blessing, we give beyond ourselves. That is how the Philippian church share what God has blessed them with. May God help us to be like the Philippian church, a real giving, sharing church. A serving church, a sharing church. Three, they are the sending church. The sharing leads to their sending. Indeed, it climaxes in their sending. They do not only send gifts. They do not only provide money, but they supply and support a missionary in the person of Epaphroditus. This is why Paul calls him your messenger and minister to my needs. Chapter 2, verse 25. You know, the word messenger is frequently translated as apostle. Now, it doesn't mean that Epaphroditus holds a special office in his church, like Paul himself, but he is certainly a member of the church and a carrier of the gift from the church of Philippi. And there's every reason to believe that he too is a contributor to the gift to Paul on behalf of the church. Yet by calling him a messenger, Paul ranks Epaphroditus with himself and with all the apostles of Jesus Christ. This is how highly Paul thinks of him and the Philippian church. And so I say, blessed is the church indeed that sends and supports a missionary like Epaphroditus. I yearn for the day, like in my home church, back in Singapore when I worshiped with them not too long ago, last month. After so many years, it's not only thriving, but I see God still calling from among them, pastors. I think of my Sunday school boy. He was the last senior pastor of that church. And now there are new young pastors rising up. They are still sending missionaries in time past to OMF, to Operation Mobilization, World Evangelization Fellowship. Oh, I yearn a church like this can be multiplied 10,000 times over, all over the world. When you have people who love God so much, when they felt the touch of God, they avail themselves, saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me," like the prophet Isaiah. Instead of saying, "Here am I, Lord, send Jensen. Here am I, Lord, send James." now. We need people who, in seeking after God's supreme will for their life, is ready to stand up, not just be counted, with hands raised towards heaven and say, God, I'm your servant. Here am I. Use me. Send me. So blessed is church that sends and support missionary. Why do I say that? Answer, because it's exactly what God did in sending Jesus Christ, his one and only begotten Son, to be our Savior and die in our place on the cross of Calvary. So again, I pray with all my heart, may God help us to become like the Philippian church, a sending church. You know, in closing, as a pastor, I've been asked many times, what is your model church? I'm sure there are many model churches we can look at in the entire New Testament and the history of the church. Nevertheless, I pray and I ask that you join me in prayer that we will become like the Philippian church, a serving, sharing, and sending church. May God help us. Let's pray.